You to the first of what we intend to be a seven-part study of a book. And the book is Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. You have an outline here of the first two chapters, which we will try to work over that today. And a couple things to be said. One is whenever I say to my daughter, "Oh, I really enjoyed the Hunger Games movie," and she says, "Oh, you should have read the book." And so if you enjoy anything in this hour, I would recommend you really have to read the book. It's better. It's going to be better than anything that I do or we do in the study of the book. We're only just trying to open it up. And secondly, is I am indebted to Jerry Bridges. God's gifted him. This is a classic book. I think it's been here since the 1980s. Some of you have the 1980-ish version with orangish yellow and bluish green and reddish orange and raven's purple. Then some of us have the earth tone version, right? So, okay, which is not nearly as exciting, and Andrea says it's harder to find. So, but anyway, it's been republished in this. And we have a few more copies available in the back if you want one. The church bought them, so if you would give Chris $10 back for the cost of that, or else find one on your own, right? So we're going to work through this, and our intention is to bring some of the truths of Scripture down to the place where we are day by day, in the rougher parts of life, when we need to be trusting God, even when life hurts, as he says in his subtitle here. So let me kick this off with a couple questions here, and I welcome your interaction and response on them. First question is, do you have a harder time trusting God in the major trials of your life, or in the relatively minor things? Would you say it's easier? Do you have a harder time trusting God in the major trials of your life, or in the relatively minor things? How would you reply to that? Alan?
I'd say minor, because it's the times of crisis that you're reaching.
Just a little louder. So.
Times of crisis is when you're reaching out, so the minor, you're kind of independent and not really.
Okay, so in the times of major crisis, bells go off and you're reaching out to God, okay? And in the minor times, what happens? Not so much, right? You're facing that yourself. Anyone else? How would you reply to that? Harder in the big times or harder in the small times to trust God? Ron?
I think in both, because if you're really not trusting in the minor, you're not going to trust him in the major, and so the minor gets you into trusting him fully all the time.
Okay, all right. So if we can do it in the minor times, then we can be ready for the larger times, right? So, anyone else? I'm thinking often the minor times are, I think, like Alan said, harder because my response is often irritation. It's, right? Irritation. Why did this have to happen to me? I'm walking along Baltimore sidewalk doing my work Wednesday morning, and iPad slips out from under my arm and falls and shatters the surf. Okay, so why did that happen to me? Why did that have to happen to me on a Wednesday morning when I needed that? I don't need that. Apparently, I do need that. Right? So the minor things, I think it's immediately conscious. I have a conscious reaction. But I also think maybe in the major trials, maybe the major undealt with issues in my, maybe the major unanswered issues of my life, maybe that goes to a lower unconscious level. Maybe it's under the surface, thinking of unsaved children, thinking of the future, thinking of health issues, and is there something under there? And I maybe go under the surface. And so, in one sense, I would agree with Alan. Sometimes it's harder to deal with the little things of life But it's also, we are called on to trust God, not just in the times of crisis, but in the times when we're thinking about processes and situations that we are in. Let me ask another question. Do you think Christians struggle more with questions and uncertainties in the midst of adversity than unbelievers? Compare yourself to an unbeliever who runs into an issue of adversity or trial. Do we actually struggle more with questions and uncertainties in those situations? Who do you think has the easier time of it? Somebody else? Paul?
It depends on the unbeliever, I think. But if someone who's being consistent in their unbelief, where they think everything's random and there is no God, well then, randomly bad things will happen. That's not going to shape that underlying worldview of their world. But if you have a sense, an underlying worldview, that there's a good God who wants good things for you and ultimately will do good things for you, and then something very tragic happens to you, and you can't see the good of that immediately, then that starts to make you question, is that God really there? Is he really good? Can I really trust him? Because that seems to be at odds with my worldview. I think a lot of believers aren't that consistent, so they'd still struggle with those questions. But I think as a Christian who's trying to reconcile those, we'd have a question.
Okay. So if a believer has a consistent worldview without God and everything happens, it just happens, they might take that shot and go on, right? That's a worldview. Do we struggle because we're trying to reconcile some things in our own mind? Why did this thing happen when I know all about this about God? I know all this about God. So I think often we are struggling with these things, and I hope that that's part of the usefulness of this time together in our study of the book, Trusting God, that it will help us just to maybe develop our own worldview. So as we said before, little things happen, we can manage them. We can manage them because we are maintaining a biblical, balanced view of God's purposes in these things. So I hope that's helpful for us, that we would learn that. Well, let's launch the study today, and it's going to be in two parts, and you have it in your outline. The first chapter is called Can You Trust God? Can you trust God? And I wrote in here, the central idea of this chapter is to come to the conclusion that God is completely sovereign, he's infinite in wisdom, he's perfect in love, and therefore he's worthy of our trust. God's desire for us is that we learn to trust him. And that's the breakout of the book. Basically, God is sovereign. God is completely sovereign. And Mr. Bridges takes the following chapters to talk about his sovereignty. Then he talks about his wisdom. Then he talks about his love. And then he wraps up in the final few chapters of the book with, and what should we do with this? How should we grow because of this? So I'm going to encourage you, as far as not getting, losing the forest for the trees, we're going to try to get to the point where we can say God is sovereign, God is wise, God is loving, and in the context of the things that happen in our lives and in the world. What are some of those things that happen in our lives? Is there adversity in our lives? All right, give me some samples. This better be personal.
Physical body that causes me pain and grief sometimes.
Okay, physical afflictions, right? Physical adversities. Why am I being dealt this hand, right? So, okay.
Sometimes those are long-term and sometimes they are sudden.
Okay, chronic and acute. It was not a cute fall, right? It was a messy fall.
But then when you suffer the long-term physical pain, there's little things, at least for me, they seem to bother me more, like you talk about dropping your iPad or something like that.
Right.
I already got this trouble, Lord. Why are you giving this to me also?
Okay. All right. Multiplied sorrows, right? Yeah, multiplied right, right. Sorrows. Yeah. So, right. Okay. What other? Sue.
Losing the job.
Okay. Employment. Financial setback. Right. Okay. Mark. Transmission problems. Right? Okay. Right.
I just got back from Haiti, and the lock on my door decided not to work. That's costing over $400 just to get the lock. And as we were driving back from Florida in the car, the heater and the defroster stopped working altogether, so we were frozen by the time we got to Mosier's house.
After having been well baked in Haiti, right?
I have no idea how much that's even
going to cost. Okay. All right.
All right. Okay.
Okay. All right. There is adversity. John. Not only did I get, yesterday I got them wrong, but then I got their fiancés wrong. So I was, okay. Okay. Okay, sad family situations, right? Okay, good. Others? Kelly?
Just seeing the morality in our country and that, everything.
Right. Right, yeah.
Downhill.
Yeah, and yeah, thank you. And yeah, just the brokenness of the world, right? And so that's really where we can easily get to. We can think about the things in our lives that are disappointments, dashed hopes, adversities, unanswered questions, major financial setbacks, those types of things, heartbreaks. We can think about that in the lives of others, where we have people that we know of who are going through these types of trials as well, and then the larger context, the broken world that we face. So a no-brainer to say there is the reality of adversity. Where is God in all this? Do we have difficulty trusting God? Where is God in all this situation as we come to it? And the question that he raises as his chapter title is, can I trust God? And then he takes us two directions on that in the emphasis, and I've written that down. Can you trust God? Can you trust God? Is God dependable? Is God reliable? Is God trustworthy? So in one sense, we have to think about and we have to answer the question in our mind. Is God of a character where we can say that I can trust him in the midst of this? But more importantly, we'll come back to that question as we get to the second chapter outline, the emphasis on the word you. Can you trust God? Can you trust God? Is there an interaction? You've believed in God. You've believed in God for salvation. You've trusted him in that sense for forgiveness of sins. You've put your confidence in the finished work of Christ. I trust that's true of the large majority of us in the room. But now, as you're living life, can you trust God? Let's look at a couple verses here. I'm going to do this in a format. I'm going to give a verse to some men or women that might not be offended if I ask them. I don't care if the men are or not. So, Pete, Ecclesiastes 7:13. Murray, Proverbs 27:1. Rob, Psalm 32:10. What else do I have? Dave Germeroth, Proverbs 3:5. Alan, John 14:1. Let's read these. And again, if I'll just say it again. If you're taking notes and you want to jot down the references, Ecclesiastes 7:13. Yep, go ahead.
Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?
Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The presumption here is God makes things crooked. Can you trust God? Can you trust a God that does things like that, who makes things crooked? And we're powerless to, in some senses, to straighten them out. Can you trust? Can you trust a God like that? Proverbs 27:1.
Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth.
Do we have that? Is that our relationship with God? Of not boasting, but waiting upon Him for each day? Psalm 32:10.
Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him.
Can we trust God that mercy will surround us, no matter what our circumstances? Proverbs 3:5.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean unto your own understanding.
Okay. To trust God with all of our heart. John 14:1. Very good. Well, we have to leave that question. Again, if you haven't read the book, read the book. That's just an excellent, excellent section that asks that question. Can you trust God? Hopefully we will answer that affirmatively as we continue in this study. What about the need to trust God? Do we really need to trust God? Do we need to trust God? Can't we just kind of roll on? Like we said before, we believed in Christ for salvation, and now can't I grumble my way on down through to the end? And do I need to trust God? How would you answer that? Murray, you want to take a shot?
Well, yeah, there's a lot of ways we can answer that on.
All right.
So the first one that comes to my mind is the point that is at the top of your page. Bridges reminds us that it's also almost more difficult to trust God than to obey God. The fact is those two are intertwined, and to not trust Him is to disobey Him.
Mm.
To grumble through life is to disobey Him.
Mm.
So we need to obey Him and trust Him.
Okay, good. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Ron?
Who else are you going to trust? You trust yourself because you got yourself in your own problems.
Good point. Who else are you going to trust? What's your choices, right? Okay, good. All right. Well, again, as you see, when we fail to trust God, we actually doubt His sovereignty and we doubt His goodness. There's things that we're saying about God when we fail to trust Him. We cast aspersions on His character and majesty. And are there consequences to that? Let's see. Mike Bauman, would you read Psalm 78, 21 and 22? And then John. John. Yeah, John. Okay. Because I see Anna back there, and it's okay. Okay, good. John, would you read Hebrews 11:6? So Psalm 78, 21, 22. Are there consequences to not trusting God?
Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and the fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation.
Okay, they did not trust in His salvation. Hebrews 11:6.
And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him.
Okay, so I think it speaks to ongoing faith and trust in God, right? And the example, the bad example of the Israelites, that God viewed their distrust as seriously as He viewed their disobedience there. Well, assuming there is the need to trust God, let's talk about the ways that we can trust God. In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith. And here I'd like to, I think, turn to the book. We must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. Bridges writes, just as the faith of salvation comes through hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the word of God alone. And so we need to have eyes of faith, and those eyes find our find the object of our faith in the scriptures. And we're going to come to that in a minute. I'm sorry, I missed my quote. But let me ask this question. What's the difference between trusting God and obeying God? What's the difference between trusting God and obeying God? Am I saying the same thing, or do we? Is there a difference between obeying God and trusting God, or is it all the same? Mike?
One's of faith, one's of action.
Okay, explain a little bit. Which one's of faith?
What was the question again?
Yeah, what's the difference between obeying God and trusting God? And I think you're right. Okay, so let me do it. What's the difference of when you say you're trusting God, is that faith? You're exercising faith?
Yes, you're putting yourself in His hands.
Okay.
Which must result in action, which is
obedience.
Obedience.
Obedience, right. Okay, okay. So somebody else contribute to that? Yeah, Diana? Okay.
Or levels.
Okay.
One act can be done, but the trust is refined.
Okay. No, I think you're right. Okay. So the action, show me what to do and I'll do it, right? Break down my car, freeze me out, take all my money away and leave me with unanswered questions. What do I have to do? I got to trust, right? I can't immediately respond in doing something. Okay? I think often obedience is responding to something that's presented to us. This is my duty. I need to do it. In the grace of God, yes, but I need to do it. Okay? Trust is answering, it's dealing with unanswered questions, issues that we're just not sure how to respond to. So, as he said at the beginning, and I think up at the top, it often seems more difficult to trust God than to obey Him, and I think we have to deal with that and see it in our own lives that this is where we are as mature Christians. Chuck?
Just think about that. There are different levels of obedience that may call for different levels of trust. I'm commanded to be baptized. Points of obedience demand different levels of trust from us.
Yeah, no, I think it does. And also, I was just reading a passage that we've read in our weekly scripture. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I trust that all of us, as we encountered God, as we put our trust in Him, that was in our heart, that we would take up our cross and follow Christ. And probably from the outset of our conversion, that was what our intention was. Well, then that cross sometimes gets heavier, it gets more complicated, and we are constantly being called into a deeper level of taking up that cross and following Christ no matter what. And so, yeah, a good point. That often we're called into deeper ways. All right. Secondly, it's only in Scripture that we find an adequate view of the relation of God's relationship to and His involvement in our painful circumstances. And so we need to have that adequate view. As we said before, the unbeliever, the atheist, he may have developed that everything that happens is just a shot in the dark, and if it happens to me, it just happens. If there are natural calamities, that's because there are natural calamities. We need to have an adequate view of God, His relationship to our painful circumstances, His involvement in our painful circumstances. And again, remember, God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in his wisdom. God is perfect in his love. We need to acknowledge that God's ways are above our ways. And we'll come back to that again in a moment. And then finally, Jerry Bridges says, the capstone of this all is that we know God better. Let's look at another series of three portions. Dan, could I ask you to read Psalm 9, verse 10? Allison, you have Jeremiah 9:23-24. Mark, Philippians 3:8-11. Okay. So Dan, Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Here's a prerequisite, right? We need to know the name of God. And that's not just the knowledge of God's names. That's knowing his identity. That's knowing him. And then we put our trust in him. Jeremiah 9:23-24.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
Okay. All right. Called away from those other things of this world to know the Lord. And Paul's confession of ongoing faith in Philippians 3:8-11. Paul could confess that he knows God and yet he wants to know God more, right? And so this is, again, under the way to trust God, view all of our circumstances through the eyes of faith, come to the scriptures in order to know more about God and his relationship to us in them, acknowledge that his ways are above our ways, and then to know him more deeply, that we might trust him. Chapter 1 finishes. Can you trust God? I hope that's a question we can answer in the affirmative. God giving me help, I hope to trust him more. Comments on this? Paul, go ahead.
That last Philippians verse is, I think, so instructive. It's almost a little shocking when I would read that, is that he's coming to know Jesus Christ more as he has fellowship with his suffering. There's something uniquely instructive to us to help us to know more of Christ in our suffering. And I think that's talking about how Christ came into the world to suffer as he suffered. We enter into suffering for Christ, we know more of him. But that gets us deeper into that relationship where we can have that deeper connection with Jesus through those hard things that make us, cause us to doubt. But as we travel through that and know Jesus more, there is where we find that deeper relationship wherein we can build that more substantial trust that has come through our experience, not just reading words and saying, that sounds good, that God's good, but actually traveling through that road to know Jesus more, understanding his love for me more through his suffering more, as I have fellowship with his suffering, and I can trust him experientially.
Right. And I think sometimes even mentally we can make a mental picture of growing from grace to grace to grace to know Christ more in order that we can handle the things that might take us deeper in life and in adversity. And we need that growth in grace in order to be ready for what God might bring. Often it's said that gold, the purpose of heating up gold is to get the impurities out. The little impurities come out easy, but you really got to heat it to get all the impurities out. And that's who we are. We often need the heat to be increased as we get older, in order that the dross impurities would be refined out of us, that we might be blameless and in holiness before God at the end of our days. Good. Well, let's go to chapter 2, and his question, he still puts this in a form of a question as he comes to introduce the topic of the sovereignty of God. And he asks this question, is God in control? And he quotes here at the beginning of it, a 1980s book by Rabbi Kushner, which, if the book's not around, the thought is still around, that you can't have it both ways. That either God is good, but he can't control everything, or else that's why good things happen, why bad things happen to good people is the title of it. And he says that either God cannot be, his final conclusion is that God cannot be both sovereign and good. He just couldn't bring those things together. He says, I got to choose one way. Either God's not good, but he is in control, or God is good, but he's not in control. This is why bad things happen. And Jerry Bridges says, he says the scriptures teach us that we can have it both ways. God can be all powerful. God can be all good, and that's who God is revealed to be. So we need to wrestle through then the how this works. And again, he quotes, while it is certainly true that God's love for us does not protect us from pain and sorrow, it is also true that all occasions of pain and sorrow are under the absolute control of God. And our brother Murray has helpfully given us a long series, an extended series of material on the sovereignty of God. And so we've been over this ground before, but it's very useful. Let's read three more verses. Kelly, could I ask you to read Psalm 31:15? Jeff Lubecker, Psalm 147, 8 and 9. Let's see. Dan Skirtle, 2 Corinthians 9, 10. So, Psalm 31, 15.
My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute
me. My times are in thy hand. Okay. Psalm 147, 8 and 9. Second Corinthians 9:10.
Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness.
Okay. So in these we have at least some of the parts of the thought about the control of God over things, which we call the providence of God. And Jerry Bridges has given this helpful definition: God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. Often we use the word providence as kind of a Christian buzzword. And again, if you've read the chapter, I think it was a little helpful call out on us. We go, well, for me, in the providence of God, in his kind providence, God brought me to New Jersey just in time to meet a single woman named Andrea and brought us both to the same church. And we were there right at the right time. And God was so very kind to me in his kind providence. And we use providence in that way. To call it kind providence is to suggest that maybe there's unkind providence. But we don't go there, do we? So we, Chuck.
I just throw it into the pot. It just popped in my mind. Sometimes we talk about dark providence.
Okay.
I guess I asked that question. talk about providence, can we qualify it as a kind providence, a dark providence?
Right.
I just asked the question.
No, I think we need to do that. And we need to speak about all the things that happen to us as being in the providence of God. And the other point that Bridges makes is that when we inject something about this happened in the providence of God, we're leaving a lot of other things out. And we say, well, most of the time I can make it on my own, but every once in a while God has to interject himself. No. We need to have a mindset. God is in control here as we see. Look at the absolutes. His constant care, his unending care, his absolute rule over all his creation for his glory and the good of his people. So we have the absolute. We have God's ongoing, unending care over all things. And what are the two purposes here? For his own glory and for the good of his people. And again, Bridges makes a helpful comment. It's for his glory, never at the expense of our good. It's for our good, never at the expense of his glory. But God works all things together, both for his glory and for our good. He gives us a little lesson here about God's providence, that God sustains all things, the natural world, the living world, and all people. He sustains, he directs even the smallest of things, and a very poignant paragraph there about his own childhood, that he had a bad case of measles as a child, and it took out one of his eyes, took out one of his ears, and so he lives the rest of his life with sight in one eye and hearing in one ear, and then writes a book like this. And he embraces, you can read it, and he embraces that providence in his life, which has daily effects in his life. And then that God sustains every aspect and every moment of our lives. Again, quoted in the familiar passage of Acts 17, Paul speaking, it says, in him we live and move and have our being. God's providence, God sustaining us at all times. Then also that God governs. He governs the actions of all creatures. He governs the actions of the most powerful of men. Give me a couple of those mountain peak references. Where did God ever control the actions of powerful men in the Bible? Or did he?
King Nebuchadnezzar, when he was proud and said, look what all I did, and he put him out the field.
That's right, okay. At the height of his glory, God cast him out. Okay, King Nebuchadnezzar. Rob?
He hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Okay, Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world at that time, right? He hardened his heart, directed the course of events. Others? New Testament?
Acts 2 talks about how Pilate even directed Pilate's heart, and when he pulled these two things together, you crucified Christ, but it's according to the will of God, like
okay.
Pilate and all these evil men. They're
okay.
Not outside of his control.
Right, okay. So, right, the crucifixion of Christ. Dave?
I can't remember his name, but the one rich person who was boasting and all he had gathered and put in his silos and built new silos, and the Lord said, yes, but tomorrow I'm taking your life.
That's right. Right, you fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Right, good, okay. Good, so God directs, God governs all actions, irregardless of the apparent power of that, of the individual or the body. Good. Well, if this is true, do we still, as humans, question God's providential control? And the answer is yes. We bring in chance, fate, luck, randomness, right? And for the person who denies God's existence, Bridges again makes a good point. He says, what other choice do they have? If they don't believe that there is a God, they have to come up with something, and so you come up with Mother Nature, right? Watching Weather Channel and other things, right? You just get a little weary of all these forces out there. But fate is the only alternative if you're not believing in the existence of God. What if you are believing in the existence of God? How else do we get it wrong? How about Rabbi Kushner? He doesn't deny God's existence. He's talking about God, but where does he take that? I think one of the ways is the old word deism, Godism, that and this was probably invented in the 1600s or 1700s, where God exists, but he's apart from his world. He created it, but he's not involved at this point, right? He chooses not to be involved. That would be one way to look at it. And again, a faulty view here that, and we might call it for ourselves, practical deism. But then also, back to Rabbi Kushner, to say that God is good, but he's not sovereign. He's not powerful. He's a loving father, but he's frustrated by all the suffering in this world, and it's like it's out of his hands. And that can be hard. I mean, that can be compelling, given the reality of the extent and intensity of human suffering. But ultimately, we are limiting God's providence. We're limiting God by saying those things. And do we fall into that ourselves? Do we start to get, do we start to, again, day by day, say, use the word accident, this thing happened to me, and leave God out of the picture? No, we need to embrace that. What is the Christian's final answer? And I'll take a minute and ask, what would your answer be to this question? Is God in control? How would you answer that question? And you're not being graded. And you're not, if anybody volunteers, that means you're brave. You're willing to say, how would I answer that if I was presented with the classic answer, the classic question, how can all these bad things happen? If God is good, how did all this happen? What would you say, Rob? Okay, all right. So God has a purpose, and that purpose is good for us ultimately, right? Good. Amber?
Why do good things happen to bad people?
Why do good things happen to bad people? Right? Good. That's a good retort, right? So that, we would have to say, no, there are, why is there any good in the world except by the good hand of God, right? Murray?
Wise to root our answer in the Word of God, and therefore to say something like, the Bible tells us how God is, and that God rules, and that He's good.
Hmm.
And that's my resting place.
Good. Okay.
And then you can testify that you've seen it in your life. But,
right.
But rooting it in revealed good. Truth, because I really think we get back to the intertwining of trusting and obeying. It is disobedience to the revelation of God. It's rebellion against God to doubt those two things.
Good. Okay. And those are the two parts of what I have as the answer. God, the scriptures reveal God as all-powerful and all-loving. Period. Okay? You got those two things in your hands. Under the hand of an all-powerful and all-loving God, our suffering has meaning and purpose. In God's eternal plan. That's the long view, right? In God's eternal plan, our sufferings have meaning, they have purpose. Do we know what they are? Oftentimes we don't. That's where we have to trust God. He only brings into our lives what is for His glory and for our good. And so that again, that helps us to talk about the purpose of the sufferings. Well, this is hopefully, Rod?
Well, that's how we get to glory, because we give him thanks, and if we trust and obey, then we're glorifying him, not ourselves, and trying to look at ourselves.
So right.
Trials and tribulations is for his glory, because we're going through the trials and tribulations and trusting in him, which means that he's glorified.
Okay, good. So God gets glory as we embrace those unknowable and ununderstandable issues. And I guess I skipped that too, which was that God's rule is incomprehensible many times to us. We don't know what God's doing, and that's because God is God. He said, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. And so we need to embrace that God has a purpose in it. It's for his glory. It's for our good. He is all-powerful. He is all-loving. In the closing minutes, I'd like to ask you to turn to the opening chapters of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And in the context of working on this, thinking about this, and as we were reading these chapters, I think it was something that I found precious, and I'd just like to share with you if you find it useful. In the first of Hebrews, the writer is doing something that kids do in geometry. And I'm sure you all hate geometry, right? Because drawing pictures is nice, but doing the proofs is not so nice, right? You have to have a theorem, then you have to have a proof. And so he's going and he's showing that Jesus is higher than the angels. That's his theorem, and then he proves it. He proves it with his quotations back through the scriptures. And he continues that format in chapter 2, where he says, and I have to break in at verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That's Christ and the ones he came to save. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, and then here's the proof. And he gives three proofs. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And at the beginning, that makes sense. He's calling us brothers. And at the end, at the bottom of verse 13, behold, I and the children of God that you have given me. So that makes sense. That makes sense. God gave us as children, and so we are, it's the alignment of Jesus with us as the children. But the phrase in the middle at the beginning of verse 13, here's his second proof point. And again, I will put my trust in him. And I always had a problem with the logic of that. I can understand how I'm being proved to be a brother of, having the privilege of being a brother of the Lord Jesus in faith. I can understand, he calls me, he says, I will tell your name to my brothers. He's taking us on. I'm one of the children of God. But that middle one, I will put my trust in him. How does that prove my brotherhood with Jesus? And this confession of faith, this phrase, I will put my trust in him, appears in three places. One of them by David, and two of them in the book of Isaiah. In all three places, a servant of God is expressing trust in the face of danger. And then for the Son, that is for Jesus, to take these words on his lips implies his condescension, that he is coming into this world. He's condescending as the Son of God to come into our world and to live by faith as we must. Later on in the chapter, it says, when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. He's coming into this world to live out the life of trust in his Father. He wasn't trusting his Father for the forgiveness of his sins. He didn't have any sins. He was trusting him in the ordinary living of his life in this world. And that's what we're called to do, Jesus did it perfectly, but we are modeling Jesus as we put our trust in God. And I hope that's encouraging, that we're following Jesus. We see him as our perfect model, and where we have trouble doing it ourselves, we can look to Jesus. He was called on to put his trust in his Heavenly Father. We are called to trust God as he did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the abundant evidence in your word of your power and of your love, your wisdom. And we pray that you will help us in embracing you as the revealed God, who we would see meaning and purpose in the things that we face, that we will trust you when we can't see the answer. Would you please help us, Lord, to go deeper in dependence upon you, loving you, trusting you. Lord, we ask that we may, even in this week, embrace more affectionately those things which come upon us, that we would be quick to acknowledge that you are good at all times, and you have our good in mind and your glory. Help us to live that out. Help us as we study this book, that we might grow in grace. We ask in Jesus' name.